As you open your Bibles back to Acts 25, let me ask you, did you know that there are documented cases during the Civil War that on more than one occasion, Confederate and Union troops would be engaged in bloody battles, fighting for some road, some hill, trying to kill each other during the day, and then in the early evening, they would lay aside their guns, they would meet at a certain field, and they would play baseball. That's just hard to imagine. I can't imagine Kurdish and ISIS troops having a similar arrangement, or Israeli and Arab groups, Hamas. Some or most ancient military campaigns were very predictable in the sense that the Philistines were going to be on this ridge, and the Israelis were going to be, the Jews were going to be over in this valley, and they were going to meet at this place, and they pretty well knew where the battle was going to take place, and then the strength of the troops, and there weren't a whole lot of surprises unless you had a David and Goliath situation. That might have been a surprise. We've all heard the expression, I remember it kind of odd when I heard it years ago as a child, but same old, same old. Saying that things just don't seem to change. There's a predictability. You would think that by now, especially Paul, was convinced that these procedures were really not about acquiring the facts or getting down to justice. That's really not what was this was all about. In chapter 25, it's as if Luke fast-forwards things a little bit, and he gets us caught up after 2 years of senseless incarceration. I would say that maybe in quotation marks, because during that time, Paul was clearly praying and writing and witnessing and waiting and maybe recovering to some extent. But after 2 years, Luke shows us in Luke 25, it's same old, same old. The Jews are still intent on having Paul dealt with in a mortal fashion. The Roman officials are still content to let Paul sit and rot away in jail, as it were. And Paul is insistent that wherever he is, he gives the Lord Jesus Christ. He gives witness. He had learned in whatsoever state he was, therewith to be content, to be faithful, as should we. Maybe you look at this chapter, and as it was read, you think, really? Another chapter about legal defense and political posturing. What is there in this for me? How do I live this out? Well, let me ask you a question. In your living for Christ, in your striving to do that which was right for the Lord this week, did Satan throw anything brand new at you that you had never faced before? Or maybe that the world had never faced before? I would say that our struggle has a predictability to it. The same attacks come from Satan and have somewhat the same intent. He would like to dislodge us from our faith if he could. But also, speaking more personally, the attacks from my own flesh are very predictable. I struggle with the same things week after week, year after year. And I look at a passage like this and I think, boy, it's same old, same old. Not only was Paul going through the same things, different Roman officials paraded before him. The Jews are acting the same way. The Jews are up to the same plots. The Romans were up to their same tricks, and Paul was preaching the same gospel. And you know what? Let's add to that. And the Lord was the same towards his servant, continuing to protect. And through any trials that we face, through all ministry, we have this confidence that the Lord knows them that are his, and that the Lord provides and protects. The Ancient of Days, talk about the same old, same old. He is honoring his promise to us, and we need not fear. I look at a passage like this, and I think this is very practical. This is very needful for my soul to absorb this day, that the attacks outside and inside remain fairly constant, but so does my Lord. So let's look at in chapter 25, and in these first seven verses, we find, according to your outline, that the Jews are still stalking. They're hunting. They seem like they don't go away. As a child, sometimes I was permitted on Saturdays to spend part of my time watching cartoons. I'm just coming clean with you, okay? And it was not unusual for me, if this dates me, that I would watch a certain coyote try to make a meal of a certain roadrunner. And he would always use Acme. I was sure that that was a real company at that time. And it would always have the same results. It always seemed to backfire. The Jews had been hunting the Lord Jesus Christ, seeking to undo him, seeking to trip him up, seeking to accuse him and to kill him. And it was kind of like that cartoon where it always backfired on them. He would slip out from their midst. Until one time, they were convinced that they had been successful. Actually, the Lord had delivered himself. That is why he came. And it wasn't that they were successful against him. He used them successfully to take himself to the cross and die in our place. And so by this time, maybe the Jews are thinking, if we keep on after Paul, maybe we'll finally get him as well. The Jews were still stalking. They were, first of all, making requests without integrity. In our chapter, when it says that they asked a favor against Paul, that he summon him to Jerusalem because they were planning an ambush. They'd laid out their case against Paul. Now, Festus came from a noble Roman family and was somewhat more respected than Felix was. He was considered more honorable, and it was his job to keep the peace of Rome, this Pax Romana, in this district, and he took that very seriously. Before long, and we're all at this point with the elections and the commercials and the pieces of paper stuck in our door. You know, at a certain point, do you ever feel like, I don't care who gets in there, just let this part be over. Okay. And as this new Roman governor comes on, just like I'm sure we'll have new officials, local, state, and national, it'll take them a little while to get a grip on, now, what does this involve, and who's this, and how do I order my day? Festus, as he came into power, probably was trying to figure out, now, what was left over from Felix? What do I need to take care of? And in verse 14 of our text, he says, there is this man left prisoner by Felix. So he's going to take care of some of these things. He arranged a meet and greet with these Jews. He goes to their town and he's going to deal with some of these pesky issues. And as soon as they could, these Jews tried to make a case before him of what would really be best for Jerusalem, for Israel, really for all of Rome. All that means for them. in that Paul be taken care of and dealt with in a very quick fashion. They looked at Festus as somebody that they could manipulate into getting their will done. And Festus rather lays down the rules right away. This is a matter, he's a prisoner in Caesarea, and if you want to make a case against him, I'm going up there, back there to see him. You may certainly follow me, and you can make your case there, but I'm not going to bring him down and deliver him to you. At first, he sounds like a very principled man who is intent on justice. But then we see at the last part of verse 3 that they were not only making requests without integrity, they really weren't interested in justice or what was best for Paul or Rome, but then also they make these schemes without ability. Satan schemes and threatens and would like to huff and puff as if he is about to be the undoing of the church, but Satan has no more right to lay one finger on the church or any member of it than that he had to afflict Job before God in his sovereign right would permit it. But it looks sometimes as the clouds gather and as he huffs and puffs that the house is going to blow down. 2 years had passed. Paul had been in jail. But the Romans had not abated one little bit on their intent to kill him. I look at something like this and it just reminds me that God's providence extends to everyone in every millennia, in every situation. And he was using this in Paul and in the church as he continues to use situations in our lives as well. Thirdly, though, they in verses 4 through 7, they continue to make charges without proof. Festus replied that Paul was being kept at Caesarea and that he himself intended to go there shortly. So he said, let the men of authority among you go down with me. And if there is anything wrong about the man, let them bring charges against him. After he stayed among them not more than 8 or 10 days, he went down to Caesarea. And the next day he took seat on the tribunal and ordered Paul to be brought. And when he arrived, the Jews, here we go, who had come down from Jerusalem, stood around him bringing many serious charges against him, Luke says, that they could not prove. Now, Festus makes it very clear, I'm not here to do your bidding. You can come up there. I'm laying down the ground rules. But this is the way it's going to be. So they prepare their case. They made their way. Actually, Caesarea was north of. But in the Jewish mindset, everything, Jerusalem was the high point of the world, so everything went down from Jerusalem. So they went down up to Caesarea. And in verses 4 through 6, we see this same venue. It's not going to change. He's not going to bring them down so that they can kill him along the way to Jerusalem. Having heard these hypocrites talk about how dangerous Paul was, Festus sets the location, and he's more interested in doing things by the book than it appears that Felix was, and certainly a lot more than they were. This new procurator, this new governor, he wasn't going to be manipulated yet, but he will before the story is over. And there's the same slander in verse 7. They came down from Jerusalem making many and serious charges which they could not prove. Can you imagine convincing yourself that this individual is the greatest threat to the land? And then you try to convince this Roman official, and I'm sure he's looking at Paul in chains, maybe still between two prisoners, I don't know, as he's brought in, and he's looking, thinking, this guy doesn't look like a revolutionary. This guy doesn't look like the biggest threat. It was not a matter of sedition, but of religion. He looked at Paul and he explains to Agrippa when he comes that it was really, they brought these charges, but we could whittle all this away. It was a matter that they said a certain Jesus was dead, and this man said he was alive, and for that they wanted me to kill this guy. They tried to make a religious matter sound like a civil concern. Think of it. They were the attack group of their day. They had sought for and secured the death of Stephen and of Jesus, and that blood, instead of satiating their desire, only whetted it, and now they were not going to be content until Paul and other Christians and all followers of the way were wiped off the map. In fact, they were the beginning of a group. You know, it's amazing how they could plot and lie and murder and really violate their own law, their own Jewish law. And all of that was okay as long as they got done what they wanted. And there are individuals today and have been in every generation since then who are convinced that they are doing God's work, Allah's work, by exterminating the church, any witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. It has continued to this day. And so, not just hundreds, thousands, maybe millions since that time have been hunted down and abused and martyred and are with the Lord in glory. They were faithful to the end, as we should be. I don't think it's an exaggeration to say that there are some political leaders today who would like to, like these Jews, try to manipulate officials or would like to manipulate the church to try to get the church to be a voting bloc to do what they would like. They would love to sometimes silence our passion for missions, for justice, for righteousness, for life. The gospel light becomes a very irritating thing to those who are living in darkness. And it's only a matter of time before the brightness of the testimony of the true church for Jesus Christ becomes such an irritant to our community. All right, so the Jews were still stalking. Secondly, though, the officials, the Roman officials, they were still stalling in verses 12 through 21. Some things don't change. Same old, same old. Elections come and go. The political scene remains the same. Rome would put some different individuals in charge of this troublesome district. They would set up different governors in the revolving door called Israel, but the men that they would put there, by and large, were wicked, self-serving, immoral, manipulating men, and the results would be the same. Let's look at some of them. First of all, in review, the last verse of the previous chapter of 24:27. When 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus and desired to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. Remember just a couple of verses, it was the same one who had hoped that some money would be given him by Paul. Felix was a freed slave who became a governor, who went from rags to riches, went from a position of being controlled to being in control. He was the ultimate political opportunist. He was described as being shrewd and greedy and immoral and heartless. The Jews knew exactly what he was. Actually, it was pretty fair because he knew what they were up to as well. He figured he could somehow maybe take care of Paul by making the Jews think that he was getting rid of the problem for them, and then maybe also making a little bit of money from Paul on the side. That was perfectly Felix right there. So he thought, I'll leave him incarcerated for 2 years. I'll keep him out of sight. But that did not remove him from being in the Jewish sights. And then around 59 or 60 AD, then there was a change in governor. And then we go from the last verse of chapter 24 in chapter 25. And then we've got this Festus. Felix was willing to let Paul be his pawn. And Festus was willing to make Paul the Jews' concern. Chapter 25, in verses 12 and following, then Festus, when he had conferred with his council, answered to Caesar, "You have appealed to Caesar, you shall go." It was within the procurator's authority to have where he would think would ever be the best trial, the fairest trial. He could have said, this will be down in Jerusalem. But Paul certainly knew that if this was moved from Caesarea down there, it would be anything but a fair trial. Let's remember what this was really about. Paul's not seeking to save his hide. Paul had been told by the Lord, you will be a witness to me among the Jews and Gentiles and kings. Paul had already preached before Gentiles around the world as he'd been able to start churches on those three missionary journeys. He'd already come back and stood in front of very hostile crowds, but he had witnessed and given testimony of Jesus Christ before the Jews and now before kings. And now, according to chapter 23 and verse 11, the Lord said, you will give testimony for me in Rome also. Now, I don't think any of us can be, to know exactly what Paul knew to be God's will here. Did he think, I need to help move, if I appeal to Caesar, this formal appeal to go to Rome, called a provocatio, I make this appeal. Was he hoping to get off and as a free man get to Rome? Or was he just saying, as a prisoner, however, Lord, I need to get to Rome one way or the other? I just think it's fascinating. It would have cost considerable amount of money back then to get passage, to get on a ship, to get everything lined up, to have your team of men go, and to go to Rome would have cost him considerable. But in the Lord's providence, the Lord has Rome pay for all that. Paul would probably need an armed guard. And guess what? As a prisoner, he gets an armed guard as well. There's good reason to question whether the Jews really wanted a fair trial. There's good reason to question whether Festus was any longer committed to this when he said, do you want to go to Jerusalem? Do you want this to be tried in Jerusalem? But there is no question as to whether Paul was ready to preach Christ wherever he went. On the ship, in the hold of a jail, before somebody like Agrippa, before angry Jews, on the steps up to the Praetorium, wherever he was going to make a strong defense. And so then we're introduced to, as it was read in verses 13 and following, we have this visitor, a royal visitor. Agrippa doesn't really have jurisdiction. By saying king and governor, to us it would seem like he was higher than Festus. Really, he was just a visiting dignitary, invited or passing through. And Festus thinks, you can be of great help to me. You know the Jewish mindset. I'm trying to put this case together. This guy has appealed to Caesar. I need to write down something formal, and you may be of great help to me in that way. So he explains in verses 13 through 21 the developments of this case. And then in verses 24 and 27 through 27, let's jump down there. Verse 24, and Festus said, King Agrippa and all who are present with us, you see this man about whom the whole Jewish people petitioned me, both in Jerusalem and here, shouting that he ought not to live any longer. But I have found he had done nothing deserving death. And he himself appealed to the emperor. I decided to go ahead and send him. I have nothing definite to write to my Lord about him. Therefore, I have brought you before all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after we have examined him, I may have something to write. For it seems to me unreasonable in sending a prisoner not to indicate the charges against him. So he's clear on what the Jews were all about. They want this man dead. I'm convinced this guy's done nothing that would justify Rome taking his life. But I probably would have let this guy go, but he has appealed to Caesar. And we need to put this together. And so, Felix, as I parade him before you, maybe you can be of help here. So Felix was willing to have Paul be his pawn. Festus was willing to let Paul be the Jews' problem. And Agrippa, point C, was wanting to be part of the action. Verses 22 and 23. When Agrippa said to Festus, I would like to hear the man myself, tomorrow, he said, you shall hear him. And so on the next day, Agrippa with Bernice came with great pomp, and they entered the audience hall with the military tribunes and the prominent men of the city. And then Paul was brought in. Herod Agrippa II had really no legal bearing on this case, but he's curious. He inquired, much like his great uncle, Herod Antipas, had been curious, Luke chapter 23, about Jesus, and hoped that Jesus would be on the end of the string and dance for him. He was curious about the Lord Jesus, and now we've got Herod Agrippa II that wanted the same thing. And so by using Agrippa, Festus had hoped that with your familiarity with the Jewish people and their mindset, to help me out with this problem. And that brings us then really to the heart of what I wanted to share with you this morning. That's in this third point. The Apostle Paul was still standing. Jews are still stalking. The Romans are still stalling. He should have been released. As a citizen, he should have been let go. They knew that there was nothing that was deserving of death. But Paul is still standing. And we find that we have to go back to verse 8. And Paul argued in his defense, neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I committed any offense. But Festus, willing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, do you wish to go up to Jerusalem and there be tried on these charges before me? Paul said, I am standing before Caesar's tribunal, where I ought to be tried. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as you yourself know very well. If Paul could not, the case against him could not be proven that he was guilty of sedition, and blasphemy, part of their charges, then he should have been released. I think it's fair to say that Paul had been waiting for 2 years for his rights as a Roman citizen to be honored here. And at first, when Festus stood before the Jews and he said, no, he's going to be tried there, and if you want to, you can come up there, it probably looked like he was committed to justice. But I think that is starting to crumble. Wishing to do the Jews a favor. Paul's case should have been a Roman matter and handled that way. And he knew that were he to be sent back to Jerusalem, what the outcome of that would be. And so he appeals for this to be brought before Caesar, a Roman issue in Rome. Again, was he hoping to get off so that he could go freely up there, or as a prisoner to go up there? Either way, he knew that the Lord had said, you will give testimony to me in Rome. And Paul was all about getting to Rome. Do we look at circumstances in our life as, you know what, Lord, would you please remove this? I mean, this person doesn't like me, and this goes hard for me, and this problem physically, and all these things, would you just remove my problems? Is that the way we pray? Whereas maybe the way we should pray, Lord, use these things that you have at least temporarily brought in my life to make me depend upon you, to lean on you. Lord, may whatever suffering, opposition that I face, may these things help me identify with the Lord Jesus Christ and take my stand in you. May I know the mind of Christ through this and through the Scriptures. Do we really trust the Lord to protect and provide? Do we pray properly? Do we pray amiss? Is the Lord using... Paul had this incarceration. He had these angry Jews. He had these self-serving Romans. But had we been a mouse in the corner of that cell, I don't think we would have heard Paul saying, Lord, please just remove all these things and make me a free man and restore everything the way it was and help me just to live pain-free. He might have prayed for some of those officials. Lord, pray for that jailer just outside the door. I gave him a witness. I don't think Paul could say I preached him from Romans 3:23 yet. But for Paul to say, Lord, use these things that I have been able to share. Work on their heart. Lord, open blind eyes. Just as Lydia, whose heart the Lord opened, Acts 16. Now, Lord, I pray, open these hearts. And this infant church, some of these believers that have been able to come and visit me in jail from Caesarea, that I can know how to pray for them. Lord, help the needs that they have. Strengthen your church. Paul, in verses 8 through 11, still claimed to be innocent. And then finally, Paul still claimed Jesus was alive. Now, I said all that to lead you to verse 19, because this is what I find fascinating. As Festus is explaining Paul to Felix, he says in verse 19, rather they had certain points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who was dead, but whom Paul asserted to be alive. Now we get to the heart of the matter. Luke is really writing to most excellent Theophilus and is recording this and giving him an inside look, a history. Did the Jews convince Festus of their charges? No. But you know what did make an impression upon Festus? Paul's conviction. And there may be at your work or in your family, in your neighborhood, people that try to bring charges against you. No, nothing official where you're going to be served papers at the door, or maybe. But they're going to be things said about you behind your back. You know, she's just a goody two-shoes. You know, he doesn't really care about anybody but himself. They're going to make some type of a slam. And we can either spend all our time trying to say, hey, that's not right, that's not fair, that's not what I'm like. Paul was actually fairly brief in saying, there's nothing to any of these charges. Let me cut to the quick and tell you what their beef with me really is and what it is I really believe. Jesus is alive. As we will see, Lord willing, next week in chapter 26, Paul says, it is for my belief in the resurrection that I am here before you. I think that Festus was probably scratching his head. Felix was scratching his chin. All this is about whether you believe that this guy rose from the dead. You know, Rome were fairly broad in the Roman Empire up in In this region, people are allowed in Bithynia, they can believe this, and we don't have a problem as long as they're good citizens, and they've got their own sets of gods and goddesses. And over here, in part of the Roman Empire, they believe this, but we don't get upset about that. And so what if this guy believes that this certain Jesus rose from the dead? What matter is that to us? But the Jews would not let that go. I tell you, I pause and think on this, and I'm reminded Paul wasn't here to get off with a slap on the wrist or a commendation and be given some money and say, sorry about your inconvenience, sorry about those 2 years, be warm and filled and have a happy life. That's not what it was about. Paul was intent on obeying the Lord and somehow getting to Rome and trusting the Lord all along. And you know what? We are not on this earth to raise a family, make a good living, be well respected, blend in, and keep our faith to ourselves. Paul said, wherever I'm put, that's my platform. That's where I'm going to show and declare Jesus Christ. We also are to be as committed as Paul to proclaiming this certain Jesus. Festus could say, I don't know who this Jesus is, but this is what the issue is all about. You and I should be able to say, I know who Christ is. He lives in me. He is alive, and that's what I am about. And I wonder if the fact that Jesus bodily, literally rose from the grave on the third day, as he said, and was seen of witnesses, and then was taken up to the Father and promised to come down in a similar manner, if that is the centerpiece of our hope and belief, does that make a difference on a daily basis? Do people see resurrection power in us? We should be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. That's what Paul told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15. And he was persevering, he pressed on. You probably either know somebody or you are this person who, once they get it in their mind that they're going to do something or want something or they're going to accomplish something, they will not let it go. Paul says, I'm headed to Rome, with or without you, probably with you. But I tell you, God is over all. I can only imagine what it was like when they were making their accusation, and it says that it was kind of like a surround sound, that they were all around Paul, probably all yelling at the same time, he's guilty of this, and we saw him. Well, we didn't see him, but some Hellenist Jews saw him. Well, they're not here, but it doesn't make it, he's guilty. And they were all yelling. Can you imagine how intimidating that could be? Unless you have the boldness of Daniel and Jeremiah. Unless you have the conviction of the Apostle Paul, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Listen, a handful of angry Jews about me who can't lay a finger on me without the Lord's permission, that's nothing. The Lord who is in me and all about me, greater is he that is with us than he that is in the world. The number of people in this room yelling at me is to be compared with nothing to the presence of God and the power of God. And no opposition, no accusation could move Paul off of this core truth. This certain Jesus, Paul, Festus could, in describing Paul to Felix, there's this certain man, and he talks about this certain Jesus, and that should be our testimony. You know what? I'm a nameless certain person who is presenting a certain Jesus. And God could use angry Jews and spineless Romans to do his work. And God can certainly use our enemies and our problems to maximize his message and his outreach. And conditions, listen to me carefully, conditions do not need to be ideal for us to be faithful. Well, if I didn't have this cancer, if I didn't have this problem, this family issue, if I didn't have this job, if condition, then I would be a more dynamic. Conditions do not need to be ideal for us to be faithful. Paul proves that. I was thinking this week, you know, we might be able to say, well, I like books. You might be able to say, I like my career. I like a certain team. I follow them to some extent. Hopefully you would say, I love my family. I love my country. But my highest passion in pursuit is for the name of Jesus Christ. That's highest on my list. What should we learn from Acts 25? That we would keep our eyes on Christ, not the yelling mob, not the growing storm. Keep our eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ. It was important for Paul to be focused and singular. I'm headed to Rome. How's the Lord going to use you to get me there? And that we should keep to the mission he set before us. Paul said, I know I have my marching orders. And that's what you and I should be saying in the Great Commission. I have my marching orders. In the New Testament, I have what I am supposed to be doing and how I'm supposed to be used while on this earth. And it's not about being comfortable or being successful or being respected. It's laboring for Jesus and keeping my eyes on him, the author and finisher of my faith. Heads bowed, eyes closed.